right in the middle of verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. The subject is undeserved suffering. The illustration is from the third chapter, where Jesus Christ suffered undeservedly, uniquely. He's the illustration for the fact that as a believer, you will have some suffering in your life that won't be because of something that you did wrong. Most people often, when you're going through some pressure, will say, well, there's something that you've done wrong. That may be the case, but it may not be the case. You will have, in your lifetime, some suffering that you don't deserve. It's designed by God to bring out what is the best in you. So verse 12 gives us how to orient to that suffering. Last time we started with the first word, beloved, which is a word in the plural for all believers. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, Ephesians 1:6 says that you're accepted in the beloved. So this is a title for you as a Christian. The word beloved also means the fact that you are the object of God's love. You may go home tonight or get up tomorrow morning and say this, because I've said it myself, no one loves me. No one cares for me. Well, that's a lie. This word beloved means the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, there are at least three people that care for you. God the Father cares for you so much that He provided a plan for you. And this plan was designed in the person of Christ, and Christ cares so much that He took your place on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who is also God, cares for you enough to reveal this to you and let you know about His whole plan, so you can never say anymore, no one loves me. That's out. So God loves us. That's what this first word means, beloved. And He loves us whether the circumstances are pleasant or unpleasant. That'll help also. So the word beloved should actually be translated beloved ones. And then the next phrase, we begin with a command which is absolutely necessary in order to orient to suffering. Think it not strange. We took up this word last time, strange, and it means shocked. This is the word. Z-E-N-I-Z-O. That's the word for strange, and it means shocked. But it's a present tense, and it has a negative in front of it. So it should read, stop being shocked. Not thinking it's strange, but stop being shocked. Now, in verse 4, we studied previously that here you were running with a fast crowd, a jet set, verse 4. And when you left them, they were shocked, Z-E-N-I-Z-O. Sometime in your life, you'll run with some type of a fast crowd or a jet set because you think there's a great deal of fun or happiness with it. But then you'll get smart. You'll find out that all they do is use you. And so you'll leave them. That's what verse 4 taught us. And when you do, they get shocked. And what they do is malign you. They begin to talk about you, say disparaging things about your character. Now, in this verse, verse 12, we're using the same word, and now we have believers who are called beloved here, and they're being shocked. So there's a change of circumstance. In other words, something is pleasant, now something has changed, and you're shocked. Now, it's all right for the unbeliever to be shocked about a change in circumstance, but you shouldn't be shocked when there are changes of circumstances. Even when, for example, they thought well of you when you're with them, then you left them, they malign you. So that's a change of circumstance. Now, the present tense here indicates that the ones to whom Peter had originally addressed this were under suffering, and they were shocked by this suffering that was coming their way. The passive voice says that the believer has received this shock. And when suffering comes, why, they're shocked. Now, the imperative mood plus the negative indicates that the believer must stop this. He must stop doing something that he's in the midst of doing. And then the next phrase you have is concerning. The word is not concerning. It really means among. So we should literally translate this up to this point this way. Beloved ones, stop being shocked by a maximum pressure among you. The word fiery trials is a word that is used for maximum pressure. P-O-R-O-S-I-S. That's the word for fire. And it means maximum pressure. So this is a catastrophe that comes to a believer that shocks them and completely takes them by surprise. Then the next phrase you have, which is to try you, and that's completely wrong because there are two words here, pros for the word, which is to try you, and then the next word is periosmos. Now that's the expression that you have in the English, which is to try you, but pros means face to face with, and this is the word for testing for your benefit. So it should be translated face to face with testing, which comes to you for your benefit. So we have this word pros. It means a pressure that is coming face to face with you. Periosmos has a connotation of testing for the purpose of determining either good or evil. Testing as to what you have, whether it's good or evil. Now, an illustration would be like a football team is tested as to what it's really like when it plays another strong team. So you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, come under a strong pressure. And it's face-to-face with testing coming to you for your benefit. The word coming means to become something it wasn't before. So in this case, you were a believer. You were not under pressure. Now you are a believer, and you're face-to-face with extreme pressure. And the present tense here means during the course of your life as a Christian, you're going to go from one circumstance to another circumstance. You're not always going to have the same circumstances. And just because circumstances change, it doesn't mean that your attitude has to change. And we'll classify the circumstances as prosperity and adversity. Now, the middle voice here says that you're benefited by changing from prosperity to adversity when you have the divine viewpoint. When you're interested in the word, you're making application. Now, the participle indicates that this is a principle, and this will happen during your lifetime as a believer on this earth. Now, for your benefit is a personal pronoun, and it indicates that it is for your benefit to be face-to-face with testing, which is for your benefit. So a corrected translation up to this point should read this way. Beloved ones, talking about a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know they're doing something they're not supposed to be doing because it says stop being shocked. Fiery trials is a maximum pressure among you, face to face with testing, coming to you for your benefit, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Now the word strange here is the same word again. This time, it's a little abbreviated, it's xenos, but it's the same concept. And strange thing is all right, but the point is, the believer, in this case, has assumed that there will be no suffering in the Christian way of life. Now, we have to stop right there, because if you've ever heard any evangelists say, just come and accept Christ as your Savior, and everything will be fine. Well, everything will be fine, but it gives you the concept that you won't have any difficulties. You will have difficulties, but you will have provisions for those difficulties. So that when any suffering comes, it won't necessarily be because of discipline. We've studied recently about 18 reasons why Christians suffer. And only 3 out of 18 were related to punitive measure from God. We also studied the principle that all suffering is designed for blessing. The exception is when you're out of fellowship or carnal, and that exception is removed by getting back into fellowship and being restored by acknowledging your sins to God. So the strange thing here is they don't think that suffering is normal to their way of life and to their thinking, and therefore it adds pressure. In other words, if you're a believer and a pressure comes your way, and you don't think that that should happen or that's normal, then you have another pressure, see? Not only do you have the pressure, but now you're unstable. A strange thing is the concept like having some kind of a thorn, you know, getting a splinter way up under your fingernail, you know, and that's a strange thing. In other words, your finger was not designed to have splinters in it. So don't think it's strange if there's some maximum pressure comes your way, because God knew about it. He's already provided for it. Now, the next word is very interesting. It's the word happened. The word happened to you. It's a present active participle, but I want you to see the way this word was used. It's very interesting. Sum, this is the word for happened. Bino, B-A-I-N-O, and as you can see, it's a compound word. This word was used originally in the ancient world to stand with your 2 feet, these are feet, close together. That's how this word was used. Standing with both of your feet together. And that came to mean something to befall you. In other words, if you stood with your feet close together and something hits you, you fall down. And that's really the idea here. So you have a pressure situation, you're not equipped for it, and when it does, you fall apart. So Peter is saying that these people here have not advanced far enough in the Christian way of life, have not absorbed enough of the Word of God, so they're actually standing, as it were, as Christians with their feet close together. And you can't stand with your feet close together because even a dog will jump up and knock you down because you're not balanced. You learn in football never to be on your feet with your feet close together, because all someone has to do is tap you and you go right down on your back. And a good coach will always tell you, you know, you can't do anything while you're on your back. This is, of course, the idea here. You'll be easily knocked off your feet when this strange thing happens to you and your feet are close together and you're not balanced. Now, unto you is still advantage for you to have this pressure. It's dative of advantage. Now, in verse 13, once we have established the principle that there will be some undeserved suffering, and in that particular suffering you're told to stop being shocked, stop thinking shocked, when you're under maximum pressure, when you're face to face with testing which is coming to you for your benefit, as though some unusual event, some unheard of event has caught you with your feet together or off guard. Well, verse 13 tells us what is the objective of the Christian way of life. How do we handle verse 12? Well, God has designed suffering in life. In eternity past, God the Father, He anticipated through His omniscience, He knew that we would suffer, and He has designed at the point of suffering for us to share with Him His own happiness. In other words, Most people don't realize that God wants you to be happy. Some people still have the idea in the 20th century that God is an old man with white hair, has a black robe, and a mallet. He's just waiting for you to step out of line. He's going to clobber you. Well, that's not God. That's not even a Supreme Court justice anymore. So you can't even use that. God's trying to share his happiness with you. He wants you to be happy. Now, God has always had perfect happiness. God the Son has always had perfect happiness. And God the Holy Spirit has always had perfect happiness. And God wants to demonstrate to you that his provision of grace is so fantastic that you can have perfect happinesses in time of suffering situations, in disasters, in the worst possible of all circumstances while you're in this life. Now, this is brought out uniquely by a new command. See, in verse 12, you had a negative. Stop being shocked. That's one command, an imperative mood. Now we have a positive command in verse 13. In other words, don't be verse 12, but be verse 13. Now notice, but rejoice. But is a conjunction of contrast. This is why the Bible is not hard to understand if you studied it. We have a contrast between being shocked in verse 12 and having rejoicing or great inner happiness in verse 13. Now, we have a present active imperative. The imperative is a command. Present tense is continuous, the active voice, you do it. And the word for rejoicing is kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. That's the word for rejoice. It indicates what we should be or what we could be instead of being shocked. So in verse 12, we have shock, and he says no. In verse 13, he says joy or rejoice, and he says yes, this is what I want you to do. So immediately we know something. This believer here, see, it's addressed to beloved, which is believers in Christ. This believer is out of fellowship. It's commanded for us to be in fellowship. And immediately, you know, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is joy. So if you're in fellowship and remain in fellowship during a suffering situation, that suffering will be turned into blessing and you will have the happiness that God has for you. So you have a contrast here. Now, we've studied before the principle of happiness in detail. So simply we can say here this word kairo represents God's perfect happiness. God is eternal. And if you put happiness with eternity, then his happiness is eternal. And God has found a way through the cross and through growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ to share his happiness with you. In 1 John 1:4, you have the concept there of joy. In Philippians 4:4, you also have the concept of joy, and it says, rejoice, I say, and again I say, rejoice. God wants you to be happy. This may be the first time you ever heard it, but that's what he wants you to be. And that's exactly why we have this command right now. It's a present tense, means continuous, active voice. It means for you as a believer, the imperative mood is a command. He says, keep on having perfect happiness. Now, that's not human happiness. See, human happiness will not stand up under pressure. And this is a happiness which belongs to God. And one of his objectives is to share that happiness with us. So he says, keep on rejoicing. And this is a contrast with stop being shocked. And then notice he says, keep on rejoicing. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Ye are partakers. There's a present tense again, active voice again. Indicative mood is the reality of suffering. And here's the word for partakers. Koineo. That's the word for partakers. This means to have something in common, to be a partner or a sharer. That's what this word means. Now, I want to tell you, first of all, you have to realize that in our passage, and in chapter 3, we're talking about Christ as the illustration, and he is unique. He's also unique in his suffering. Christ was unique when he suffered on the cross. That was unique. So let's start out with the cross and see how we can have something in common with Christ. He suffered. In context here, the Christian suffers, but we never share the unique sufferings of Jesus Christ, because it's a very subtle thing to say, and I'll explain what I'm talking about. On the cross, for 3 hours, the sins of the world were poured out on Jesus Christ and judged. Now, he was impeccable, which means that Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. And since he's absolutely perfect, his contact with sin was so excruciating that even in the anticipation of it, he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." We as individual humans can never understand that, because when we commit sin, it isn't excruciating until we get hit for it. So, Jesus Christ, for 3 hours, bearing the sins of the world, as it says in Psalm 22, he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, we as human beings didn't bear the sins of the world. We do not, as perfect people, come into contact with sin and suffer because we're not perfect. And we are not the sin bearers, and we're not the Savior. So we cannot even possibly enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, because he's unique. He's the God-man. He's the unique person in the universe. And therefore, his sufferings were unique. Now, millions of people, whether you know it or not, were crucified during the course of 1,000 years of Roman history. But there was only one person out of those million who was unique. There were about 90,000 crucifixions in about 3 or 4 months after the Spartacus revolt. And Pompey made sure that most of these people were crucified. It was between Pompey and Crassus. But all those people that were crucified were not unique. Jesus Christ was the only one that's unique. However, this isn't the only uniqueness of the Savior. You can go all the way back to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we have what we call the temptations of Jesus Christ. And see, they were unique also. For example, Christ went 40 days without food. Now, 40 days without food is suffering. And we have people who have gone long periods of time without food. They have suffered also. People go on starvation diets to try to get some point over. But you've never suffered being completely surrounded by food and going without food. You see, Jesus Christ could turn those rocks into food, as Satan recognized. For it was Satan who tempted him by saying, "If you are hungry, then turn these rocks into bread." And the word bread is food. And Jesus Christ resisted that, because it was not the Father's plan for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ to use the attributes of his deity independently of the Father's plan. So he was depending solely upon the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and not his own divine attributes. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was facing that first temptation in Matthew 4, that was unique. Now, you may be hungry, but you'll never be tempted to turn the stones into bread, because you can't do it. You may try to eat the stones. How would you like to be hungry for 40 days and be completely surrounded by Ron's chickens. You see, that would be a temptation. But much more so because Jesus Christ could turn those rocks into any type of food that he wanted. Now, another thing, at what time did the devil take you up to Mount Everest, as it were, and show you all the kingdoms of the world and say to you that these can all be yours if you worship me? Have you ever been offered the kingdoms of the world? The answer is no, because if he gave them to you, you'd take them. So the sufferings of Jesus Christ are unique all the way through, see? We can't touch that at all. Now, you and I have never had Satan personally give us his undivided attention as Jesus Christ did. You never faced the pressures of demonism as Jesus Christ did. And you and I will never, never know the excruciating pain where the sufferings of Jesus Christ took place on the cross this side of heaven. So all we have is the record to show that he is unique. So you may suffer, and I may suffer, because of certain kinds of things, but we can never get into that category. Now, we're not partakers of Christ's sufferings. Koinonia is a present active indicative. It means to have in common or to be a share or a partner, and what we have in common is suffering. The subject here is undeserved suffering. Now, the framework for this passage is that these Christians are going to be attacked by Nero very shortly, and they're going to be fed to the lions. So that's extreme suffering. So we don't have the same suffering. Our sufferings are not nearly intense. His sufferings were intense, and his were unique. And since Jesus Christ was sinless, obviously his sufferings would be much more unique. So when we read a phrase like this, we have to study it very carefully. The Greek means to have in common sufferings. Christ suffered. We are his representatives, beloved. We will suffer. He suffered undeservedly, and you will too. Not to the same degree, not the same suffering, but we will suffer as Christ had. The subject of these two chapters is undeserved suffering in the life. That. See the word that there? That introduces a purposeless clause. And the rest of this sentence has to do with that purpose. When his glory shall be revealed. Literally, it says that even in the revealing of his glory, not when it shall be revealed. In the revealing is a prepositional phrase. Shall be revealed looks like a verb, but actually revealed is the object of preposition, and it's in this sphere of the revealing. In other words, the last part of this verse says, Christ's sufferings revealed his glory. That's what it's saying. In the sphere of the revealing of his glory. The revealing of his glory is the fact that in all of these sufferings, Christ had perfect happiness. See, that's the subject here. Rejoice. You're partakers. And in his suffering, his glory was revealed, and that is happiness. Therefore, we will not suffer the exact same sufferings. Our pressure will be great to us because it's personal, and our pressure will be intense. And the word that really goes with the verb, ye may be glad. So there is the purpose. So we will suffer pressure undeservedly, that you may be glad. Aorist passive of Cairo again. And this means to have God's perfect happiness, translated generally rejoicing. The aorist tense here is a point in time. It's called a constative aorist. It means any point in your life when you have undeserved suffering, you can also at the same time have God's perfect happiness. Undeserved suffering, God's perfect happiness. Undeserved suffering, God's perfect happiness. Those two go together. That's Romans 8:28. See, we know that all things work together for good, to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. Undeserved suffering and God's happiness goes hand in hand. That's the principle of Romans 8:28. And what happens? The Word brings them together. So you learn the Word of God, here's a suffering situation. You apply that Word to your experience, it's not good, but it turns into good, and the Word brings that undeserved suffering, results in inner happiness. And we have a passive voice here, not an active, a passive voice. In other words, the believer receives this from God. In other words, if a pressure comes your way, you stay in fellowship, you apply the principles involved, Romans 8:28, God will give you that happiness. It's passive, see? And the believer receives it. You don't earn it, and you don't deserve it. This is found in John 14:26. It's also found in John 16, verses 12 through 15. It's also found in 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27, John 14:26, John 16:12 through 15, where the Lord says, "In this world you will have difficulty, but rejoice in it." See, that's the concept. The subjunctive mood here says that God's happiness is potential. It isn't automatic. It depends upon whether or not you want to remain in fellowship, whether you want to function in the plan and use these principles. If you have then the viewpoint, then you apply it and you will have this happiness. If you don't have the information, then you won't have any inner resources for this type of suffering. So actually it's like mixing faith and the Word in the midst of suffering, and you make something concrete, happiness. Now the word exceeding joy here sounds like exceeding joy, and it's agalia, over against Cairo, see? Cairo is joy or rejoicing, and the next word, exceeding joy, is agalia. And this word here means to celebrate. Literally, with celebration. If you have God's perfect happiness in time of disaster, and you use the divine viewpoint of life, it'll be a source of celebration. Have a ball. Happiness, based on the Word of God, sustains the believer in any pressure or any disaster in this life, and is the basis for our celebration, because God can do something for you that the unbeliever cannot do. So the principle then in verse 14. Here's the principle that results from the combination of taking adversity and the Word and combining them. Verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ. See, that's a title for undeserved suffering. If you be reproached for the name of Christ. There's no sin involved there. This is a first-class condition, if, and you will. This recognizes the reality of undeserved suffering. And the word reproach means to be censored, to be reviled, to be insulted with abusive language. Present tense means there will be periods of time when you receive passive voice, you receive it. The indicative mood is the reality. When you receive undeserved suffering, and the indicative mood and the first class condition says this is true, the name of Christ. The name means the person of Christ. So here's a believer. Remember, this is anticipating Nero and the Christians being thrown to the lions. Peter's giving them information before it happens. So he's looking down the card of time, and God the Holy Spirit is providing information for them when they get thrown to the lions. So the believer is persecuted, and he's reviled for his relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's as far as the Roman Empire was concerned at that time. Nero was beginning to put the pressure on Christianity. So it says, if you be censored for the person of Christ, and you are, happy. Notice that. Now we have the word in the plural. Usually this word happy is translated blessed. But it's in the plural, and it should be happinesses to you. Two kinds of happinesses. Happiness in the soul and happiness expressed overtly. Two sources of happiness. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, is joy. That's Galatians 5:22. And application of the Word of God. You have two sources there. So if you are censored for the person of Christ, then you are happiness. There is no are ye. It's in italics. And then notice this one. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. It's interesting when you find out all the different titles for the Holy Spirit. One of them is called the Spirit of Grace in the book of Hebrews. And he only deals with you in grace. He's also called the Spirit of Truth as opposed to the Spirit of Error. And he's told that he will guide you into all truth. So we know two things. When the Holy Spirit's in control of your life, he'll only teach you that which is true, and he'll be in the sphere of grace. Now we have another title. It's called the Spirit of Glory. And the Spirit of the Glory is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And literally it says the Spirit of Glory, even of God, which is a better translation. In other words, the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ in our sufferings. So here it is. Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Truth, teaches us the truth to use in a suffering situation. He's also called the Spirit of Grace, which means he only deals with you in grace. And he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in you, which gives an impact to the believer during persecution. By controlling us. And the Spirit of Glory is his function here. He glorifies Jesus Christ when you're controlled by him. The Spirit of God is his person. This is the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit of God, even of God, then the next phrase, resteth on you. But I don't want to leave it like that, because resteth on you can mean a lot of things. But here's the way it looks. Ana Pao, P-A-U-O. That's the word for resteth on you. Now, this is a present middle indicative. Indicative is reality. Present tense is continuous. In the middle voice, you're benefited by this. Ana means above. That's the word for use for born again means being born from above. See? That's the prefix. So ana means above, and pao means to rest. So it means to rest from above. That's the way you have resteth on you, which is good. But it means to rest from above. For rest from above means to be refreshed. That's a better translation. So when the believer is controlled by God the Holy Spirit, the divine viewpoint that he has, which is there, will function because of being in fellowship. He will be refreshed from above. These are the inner resources for suffering. Now, you may be persecuted on the outside, but you're going to be refreshed on the inside. Present tense, the Holy Spirit will continue to refresh you. The middle voice, you are benefited, being refreshed. The indicative mood is this. It's a reality that the Holy Spirit refreshes you, whether you know it or not. Upon you is a prepositional phrase that indicates only the believer is the receiver of this blessing. This is strictly for believers only. It's a monopoly of Christianity. This cannot happen with the unbeliever. Now the rest of this sentence says, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified, is all not in here at all. It's not in the original languages at all. It's omitted. This whole sentence is not found in the original. This is omitted from this sentence, and it ends with the word you. That's the last word in the original language, and the rest of the phrase on this part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. That may be absolutely correct, but it's not in that particular place. So the last word for verse 14 is the word you, which is believers only. Now I want to tell you something interesting. The Bible just goes with the Bible. It's, you know, once again, it's easy to understand. In verses 15 and 16, it brings us to two general categories of suffering. And we discussed about 18 different reasons why Christians suffer, but now we have them divided into two categories. In verse 15, it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." So verse 15, you have the believer suffers for discipline there. He's doing something that he shouldn't. Like we had the negative before, stop being shocked, and then we had rejoice. Now we have verse 15, the believer is suffering because he's out of it, he's doing something he shouldn't. But in verse 16, we have the believer suffering for blessing, not for discipline. Now we've already suffered through many reasons why Christians suffered. And we've also had the principle that in the Christian way of life, all suffering is designed for blessing. The exception is discipline. And that's removed when you restore to fellowship by confessing your sins. In other words, you have eternal security. But when a believer gets out of fellowship and gets into punitive suffering, which is divine discipline, obviously he's suffering for discipline. But when he gets back into fellowship, he's forgiven and cleansed. All right. Now, there are many categorical approaches to suffering, and this is one of the most general. So in verse 15, we have suffering for discipline. Verse 16, we have suffering for blessing. Now, verse 15, let none of you, the word but is really not a preposition as it's translated, but it's a particle for, which is used to advance the subject. It's used here, the word for instead of but, to remind the believer to avoid suffering for discipline. It's therefore used to explain and continue the concept in the concept of verse 14, and that, of course, is undeserved suffering. In verse 14, we had undeserved suffering, and you recall that half of the verse is not found in the original language. So really, this is not a conjunction like a word but it is an advance with a particle here. And actually, it's saying two things here. First, do not sin in the first place. But since you have an old sin nature, you will. So confess it and get back into fellowship. And then the second thing, when suffering is caused from divine discipline, the nature of that suffering is cursing. And again, cursing is turned to blessing when you acknowledge it and get back to fellowship. So the phrase, none of you, is again talking about a believer. The entire context is discussing believers. So he said, let none of you suffer. Present, active, imperative. It's a command again. Present tense means they are suffering. And it says, in other words, never suffer, is what he's saying here, for these reasons. The present active imperative has a negative with it. And that comes out in the word none. So it says, for all you, stop suffering. And then we have suffering for discipline. And in this particular passage, we have four sins specified. And these four sins develop four principles that you should know of suffering for discipline. In other words, we're going to find out in this verse here that God punishes the criminal even though sometimes the law doesn't. I thought you'd like to hear that, because I like to hear it. If we have a weak law and a weak Supreme Court and weak justice, God punishes criminals. We'll see it. So this verse says, for you all stop suffering, and the first word is murderer. The word is phonos, and that means homicide. This is not someone serving in the military. This is addressed to some believer who was operating outside of the law. Remember in 1 Peter, this is addressed to those who were in Cappadocia, you know, Bithynia, in Asia Minor. And so this is murder or homicide, which means, of course, a criminal. So this is saying, if you're a believer, that is what this passage is saying to you, don't suffer as a criminal. And in this case, the criminal is an extreme criminal. He murders. So you have the principle, this believer ignores the life of others. So don't suffer because you ignore the life of others. When a believer is guilty of criminal sin, he's punished or should be punished by society. Such punishment is not designed for blessing. Shall I say that again? Crime and punishment is not designed for blessing. All these people commit crimes and they want a blessing out of it. White suit, French cook, out on weekends. And it's crowded. Did you ever know how crowded it is on a landing craft in the Navy? My gosh, worse than ever was in jail. So this is just basic. Punishment is not designed for blessing, but cursing. So maintain the laws of divine establishment. So such punishment is neither persecution or undeserved suffering. You can't say, I'm being persecuted. You are not persecuted at all. You're getting, or you should get, what you deserve. We have to say today, nobody's getting what they deserve. Because a murderer ignores the life of other people. Now, while this is dealing literally with homicide, we do have assassination in churches. We have character assassinations and minding other people's business, and we'll develop this a little later on. Now, the second one, in the meantime, we have a second category, and the word here is thief. Now, here's the second word. K-L-E-P-T-A-S. That's a word that we get for kleptomaniac. This is a criminal category, and we have a lot of kleptomaniacs at Christmas time and other times, too, but this refers to another category of criminal. And his problem is that he ignores the property of others. See, here's number one, murder. Here's number two, thief. He violates the person. This guy violates the property. Murder ignores the life of others. This one ignores the property of others. The murderer, obviously, is under the divine law, and he should be executed. Romans 13:4, Genesis 9:6. Which authorizes capital punishment. Now, the thief, he's ignoring the property of others. He receives lesser punishment, but he should be incarcerated. But you see, this sin here ignores the property and the possessions of others from the standpoint of the law. And legislation in a government is designed to protect life, property, and the rights of other people. In case anyone ever asked you, that's what it's all about. So in these first two categories, we have law-breaking Christians. You say, hey, Christians don't break the law. See me afterwards, and I'll tell you of some right here in Houston. You say, well, that person has a head belief, and not a heart belief. No, they accepted Christ. They're lawless. That's all there is to it. Christians whose carnality expresses itself in criminal activity, and they murder and they ignore the lives of others, and they steal and they ignore the property of others. These are literal Christian criminals. That'd make a good track, wouldn't it? Probably have no one come forward. Now, the third area here ignores the rights of others. So we're dealing with a Christian criminal again. We have the word evildoer. Kakopoios. This is the rights of others. So we have the person, property, and the rights of others. Evildoer is a technical word for criminal. This is someone who practices different types of evil. Since we already have two criminal categories, which one is this? We understand that this is a criminal category that ignores the life of others. That's the worst type of criminal. He's a homicidal type. The second is a thief. He ignores the property of others. What's the evildoer? Well, this is a person who is guilty of civil disobedience, such as participation in a mob. He ignores both life and property, actually. This person mobs, well, he takes into this also, you know. So let's make sure that we have these categories because we'll prepare us for a principle coming up. First one is a murderer. He ignores the lives of others. The second one is a thief. He ignores the property of others. And the third one is an evildoer, and he ignores the rights of others. And sometimes, while he's doing that, these two are involved in it also. Because you have seen people who've gone into riots, and have broken down stores, and not only stole, but they killed people in the interim, too. So this could almost be an accumulation of these three. But when you get to this third stage, you do both, I guess. In other words, people have a right to have private property. They have a right to conduct business in a free enterprise system. The mob comes along and destroys the property and the business, and that's civil disobedience. So we have now actually a principle set up. What is legislation all about? Well, in closing, I'll give you just a couple principles on legislation, and then we'll take it up next time. What's the purpose of legislation in government? Well, whether you know it or not, you got it right here biblically. If anyone ever asks you, what is the responsibility of government? Here it is, right here. Legislation is a part of divine institution number four, which is nationalism. And it's a bona fide function. Legislation is designed to protect life, property, and privacy. See these murderers, these thieves, these evildoers. That's the purpose of legislation right here. When legislation goes beyond that, as it has today, you see, we're obviously influenced by an evil. That's where this liberalism comes in. Because legislation has departed from what its primary function is. We're talking about law-abiding citizens and their protection. And the government should do everything to protect that person's rights. We have the antithesis today where the government is trying to take away from law-abiding citizens the right for them to even protect themselves. Another thing that legislation is wrong on, legislation cannot provide equality. That's the place where legislation goes astray. The only basis for equality in life is regeneration. Only the plan of God can make us all equal. Legislation cannot provide equality. You can't pass a law and say everyone is equal and make it stick. Everyone is unequal and will always be. We're born unequal, and we do not live equal lives in any way. Legislation cannot remove poverty, for example. They can legislate, they can alleviate suffering for those who are in legitimate poverty, but legislation cannot remove poverty, can only alleviate the suffering of those who are in poverty. Legislation is designed to protect personal freedom and the free will of the individual, provided such individuals do not enter into criminal activity. In other words, legislation is not designed to give you freedom and privacy to rob a bank. Legislation cannot force any person to accept religion or to accept Christ. There's a vast difference. Nor accept any cult. This, of course, is the principle of separation of church and state. Therefore, separate legislation is designed to allow freedom of choice in matters pertaining to religion or lack of it, in matters of pertaining to business or any profession or social life. And the government can't interfere. The government does not have the right to tell you or I on whom I must believe, or who I can hire, or who I can fire, or with whom we can associate. Those are matters of personal choice, personal preference, and personal judgment. Legislation must have a criminal and a moral code to protect the people of a nation from self-destruction and anarchy. Now, can you see the trend of this particular passage? Believers are to avoid criminal activity. They are not to be against bona fide legislation. And three areas have been set up. First of all, we are not to be murderers and ignore the lives of others. We are not to be thieves, which ignore the properties of others. And we're not to be evildoers, which ignores the rights of others. Now, we'll take up the next one next time. And it brings up the fourth category, which is busybody in other men's matters. And this is another area that we have to keep our nose out of situations. I think the Bible is so accurate. You have verse 15, tells you not what to do, tells you don't suffer for this. And verse 16 says, listen, if you're going to suffer, suffer for this. And people say, you know, you can't study the Bible and learn anything. Well, it tells you what not to do, tells you what to do. It's just that people don't want to listen to this, have their own ideas. But it says, don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. And he's looking for you to be happy. If you stay out of these areas, you're going to have a lot happier life than you are if you do get into it. So does the Bible have anything to say about law and order? It sure does. Should a believer be lawless? Never. Should they be involved in a mob? Never. Should they violate the privacy or the property of other people? Never. Should there be some punishment involved? Yes, there should be. If the law doesn't punish them, who us? God will handle it. He'll get them one way or another. And if we don't line up with it, then we'll be punished as a nation. It's that simple. So these things are for us to make decisions with, and you have the freedom to make your decisions how you go with these things. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the accuracy of the Scriptures and to the very detail in which you go that you're so involved and care about our personal lives. Tell us what to do, what not to do, not because you're strict or that you're mean or indifferent, that you care and you want us to share your happiness. We're thankful for this portion of Scripture. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would so guide and direct us that we'd always understand this and be able to apply it. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.